So as a church, we began studying the book of 1 Peter a few weeks ago, and we're going to be continuing that study together in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. And so I want to encourage you that if you've got a Bible, that you would open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 with me. So one of the popular mantras of our culture is be who you are. Now, when I, as an old crotchety guy who views the glass as half full, hears that phrase, I kind of, you know, cynically roll my eyes. But as we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21, we're going to see that that's exactly what Peter calls followers of Jesus to live is we are, he's calling us to be who we are. And so that's the main idea of our sermon this morning is if you are a follower of Jesus, be who you are. And in this passage, Peter gives us three different commands. The first command in verse 13 is to set your hope fully on the grace that is yours. And the second command in verses 14 through 16 is to be holy. And then finally in verses 17 through 21, we're given the command, live in reverent fear of God, who is your judge. And so let's look at verse 13 together in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says this, therefore, prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that word, therefore, is really important. That word, therefore, which is the first word in verse 13, is telling us, Peter's telling us that all that he's going to say from verse 13 on through actually the end of 1 Peter is grounded in, is on the foundation of the previous verses, verses 3 through 12. Now, 2 weeks ago, we studied verses 3 through 12 together, and in those verses, we were reminded of the fact that God, in His great mercy, had caused us to be born again into a living hope and to receive an inheritance that was unfading, that was undefiled and imperishable. And when you look at verses 3 through verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1, what you find is there's actually no imperatives. There's no commands. It's all statements about what God has done and who we are who have been saved by God according to His great mercy. And so what Peter is doing, and all of Scriptures does this, Paul does this in his books as well, where we are given who we are, who God has made us when He saves us. And then that's then followed by, because this is true, this is how you are to live. That's where the commands are given. And so we see, beginning in verse 13, throughout the rest of 1 Peter, where Peter just gives us specific commands on how we are to live out who we are in Christ. And this is a really important truth for us to remember. Because if we don't realize that God's commands are in response to who God has saved us to be, who God has made us, in the moment that He saved us, who God has made us to be, or who God has saved us to be, who we are in Christ is the best statement to make. If we don't recognize that all the commands throughout the Scriptures are rooted in, are in response to who we are in Christ, there's a danger where when we come to these commands, we'll find ourselves pursuing these commands so that we can be saved, or pursuing these commands so that maybe if we do this, then God will love us just a little bit more. Or if we obey these commands, then God will really accept me. He'll really forgive me when I ask for His forgiveness. And yet, based on this word, therefore, we know that we don't work for our justification. We work from our justification. We don't work for God's love. We work in response to God's love. We don't work for God's acceptance. We work because God completely accepts us through Christ's finished work on the cross. And so I want us to really understand this, and we're going to come back to this week in and week out as we continue to go through 1 Peter. I want us to make sure we know that, man, each of the commands that God gives us in 1 Peter and throughout the scriptures, they're not means of attaining something, but instead they are response to what God has done in us and for us. And so that's why we get this idea of be who you are. If you're a follower of Christ, if God has saved you by his great mercy and caused you to be born again into a living hope and an inheritance, if this is true, then be who you are, be holy, then pursue and set your hope fully on God's grace, then live in reverent fear of God. But do these things in response to what God has done, not to attain something from God. And so you can see why this word therefore is actually probably the most important word in the whole book of 1 Peter, because it sets up this concept for us to recognize that the commands that we seek to follow, the commands that we obey, are in response to what God has done for us and who he has made us to be, who we are in Christ, rather than being commands that we are to pursue so that we can attain something that is not yet true of us. And so let's look at that again, this first command. Set your hope fully on God's grace in verse 13. And the word for hope here is similar to the living hope that Peter talks about in verse 3. It's a hope that is tied not to I hope something will happen that's kind of maybe going to happen in the future, but instead it's a hope that is tied to an assurance that something will come to pass. And as we saw in verse 3, the reason that we have this hope, which in verse 3 Peter calls it a living hope, is because it's rooted in what? Something that has taken place in the past, which is Christ's resurrection. And so when we see hope in the scriptures, it is a hope that is built on assurance of something that will certainly come to pass. And we can be confident in that reality, not simply because we believe it to be true, but because it's rooted in something that has already taken place in the past that guarantees that hope, which is Jesus' resurrection. And so this hope is to be set what? On what? On God's grace, right? And grace is to receive something we don't deserve. And verse 13 tells us that this grace has been, at the end of the verse, it tells us that this grace will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it's speaking about a specific time in history upon which we will fully experience this grace. And that specific time is at the revelation of Jesus, at the time that Jesus returns to earth as a warrior and conqueror. And we know that at the time that Jesus returns to earth, it then begins the process that ends with the final judgment. And we talked a little bit about that in Revelation chapter 20 last Sunday. And so the grace that our hope is to be set upon is the promise that when we stand at judgment after Christ's return, we will receive not what we deserve. And so our judgment will not be based on, as we saw last Sunday, the books which list out every activity that every person throughout all of history has done. Our judgment will be not based on what's written in the books, but instead, we will not receive what we deserve, but instead, which is wrath, but instead we'll receive entrance into heaven where we will enjoy Jesus forever, because by Christ's work on the cross, according to God's great mercy, our names are in the book of life. Peter then tells us how we are to set our hope fully on this grace, and he uses two adjectives or adjective clauses. One's a clause and then one's just a straight up adjective. And the first adjective clause that he uses is he says, because you prepare your mind for action. And this is a literal Greek translation of the phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. So in ancient times, everybody would wear robes. And one of the problems with robes was that because they kind of went down past your knees, down to almost to your ankles, it was kind of hard, and they weren't like super flowy. It was kind of hard to be able to run. And so if you had a robe on and you needed to run, what you would do is you would take that robe and kind of lift it up and then tuck it into your belt so that it almost turned into kind of like shorts. And so then your legs would be free and you could run. And that phrase, gird up the loins of your mind is really similar to the phrase that we would use today, which is like roll up your sleeves and get ready to go to work, right? And so what Peter's telling us is that we are to set our hope on the grace that will be revealed, on God's grace that will be shown us at the revelation of Jesus. We're supposed to do that in a way in which we're rolling up our sleeves, preparing for work. And he includes with that in verse 13 here the adjective sober-minded, which means to be clear-headed, to be self-controlled. So Peter is instructing us to set our hope in the grace that will be ours when Christ returns by being fully able to think and act upon the truths of the gospel, both of which take work. So, when we think about it, man, a byproduct of living in the broken and sinful world that we live in today is that we experience hardships, we experience hostility, we experience brokenness. And oftentimes, our natural response to those things kind of falls into two categories. On one hand, for some of us, man, our natural response to these things is really just simply to escape. And so we escape from that hardship, we escape from that hostility by just kind of, just kind of thinking about other things, maybe indulging in sin or even just indulging in what are good things, but we make them into ultimate things, which makes them then sinful, where we go, man, we just engage by escaping by like kind of going into things that we can control maybe. And another response to hostility or to hardship is, man, we just fall into just absolute despair and hopelessness. But what Peter is calling us to do, what God is calling us to do, what this passage is calling us to do, is that when we experience hardship and hostility, which we will experience because we live in a broken world, the call for us is to set our minds to be prepared for these things and to do the work of reminding ourselves that in that moment, we don't need to fall into hopelessness. We don't need to fall into trying to control things or trying to escape through indulging in sin. But instead, we roll up our sleeves and we go to the work of setting our mind on the grace of God that will be revealed to us when Jesus returns. We set our minds on the truths of the gospel. And so this work, right, practically, it looks like practicing the spiritual disciplines of prayer and of scripture reading and of meditating on the scriptures. And, for me, a long time, I've found myself kind of really oftentimes struggling with practicing those disciplines because either in my mind I go, man, I'm going to wait until I desire to have a desire to do these things, or I practice them as a way of attaining something. But what we see here is that we already have God's grace. The promises of the gospel are already ours. And so the practice of the spiritual disciplines are to be practiced in a way in which you are working, in a way in which it is work, and so you don't wait for the desires to come. You read the scriptures, you spend time in prayer, you walk in fellowship with Jesus, whether you have a desire in that moment or not. But also at the same time, you do these things not to attain something, not because, man, this is what I have to do, or this is going to get, God will love me more if I do them. No, you do them because you understand that the work of rolling up your spiritual sleeves and setting your mind on God's grace that has been shown you, that will be revealed when Jesus returns, as you read the scriptures, as you pray, as you commune with God, knowing that these are means of grace themselves that allow you to be able to respond to hardship, respond to disappointment in your life in a way in which you don't find yourself falling into despair, or don't find yourself escaping or trying to control things or indulging in sin, but it allows you to really respond to that hurt or to that disappointment or to that hardship in just a stable kind of, you know, I'm just going to keep putting one foot in front of the other because I know that these things are temporary things and they don't impact the ultimate and eternal thing, which is the gospel, the promises of the gospel that are mine, that one day I will see Jesus face to face. So I want to encourage us as a church where if you find yourself in a place where you're going, man, I'm waiting for the desire to read the scriptures, then I'm going to read the scriptures, that you would take a step of faith and go, you know what, I'm going to start engaging in reading the scriptures, engaging in prayer, even though I don't have a desire right now, because I'm going to trust that God in his kindness is going to give me that desire as I walk in obedience. And at the same time, I'm going to do this, spending time in the Word, not as a means of trying to attain something, but as a way of helping me remember, helping me to really, yeah, be reminded daily of the hope that is mine in the gospel. And for those of you who are finding yourselves, you know, maybe you are practicing the disciplines of prayer and of reading the Word of God and meditating, but you find yourself doing them as a way of attaining something, I just want to encourage you to rest in the fact that there is nothing you can attain through the reading of God's Word. And in terms of your relationship with God, there's nothing that you can attain through prayer and through the reading of God's Word that hasn't already been attained for you through Christ. And so, read God's Word, meditate on it, practice those disciplines, but do them not as a way of attaining something, but in response to the gospel and the grace that has been shown you. Knowing that the more you spend time in God's Word, the more you pray to Him, the more you meditate on His Word, the more you will not only love Him, but you will more clearly understand the grace that has been shown you, which will lead you to delight in God even more. Peter then transitions us to the second command that he gives us, which is to be holy. Let's look at verses 14 through 16 together. Says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now the first thing I want us to notice in these verses is in verse 14, where Peter calls us, Peter calls the original recipients of 1 Peter as children. And this is really important. Because what Peter is doing is he's reminding us of our identity in Christ. He's reminding us that we are children whose Father is God, the one who created all things. He is our Heavenly Father. And so he's reminding us that, hey, as this command to be holy, I'm going to give you this command to be holy, remember that you're called to do this because of your identity, because you are children of your Heavenly Father who is holy. And he gives us a bit of a definition of what it means to be holy. He says, look, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, don't be conformed to the sinful desires that you were enslaved by before you were saved. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 reminds us that at the moment of our existence, we are born enslaved to sin. And so, anyone who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, anybody who has not been saved, is enslaved by their sinful desires. So their decisions that they have are between sinning this way, sinning this way, sinning this way, and sinning this way. And even the good things that they do are sinful. And so, you know, even the good things that they do, such as charity work, or, you know, you look at the beauty of art, those good things, which are common grace things from God, are actually sinful, because if they're not a follower of Christ, they do these things for their honor. And so you think about a beautiful piece of art which brings glory to God, because what does it do? It points back to God, who is the one who gave the artist those abilities to be able to create this beautiful art that enriches our life. It's a means of common grace. But even that art piece that brings glory to God because of its beauty, if it's done by an artist who is not a follower of Christ, the artist itself is sinning, because they are ultimately bringing honor to themselves rather than God in their art. So that's an example, or charity work. You know, charity work is a common grace. It is a good thing. It makes our world a better place. But ultimately, all charity work done by those who are not followers of Christ, even though it makes the world a better place and it's a means of common grace, it is sinful, because it is rooted in, or not rooted in, but these individuals who are doing this, these good things, such as charity work, are doing them, whether they realize it or not, for their honor. They're not doing it for God's honor. They're not saying, you know, I'm going to give God the glory for these things. And so Peter is saying, look, don't be conformed to your former ignorance. Don't be conformed to, don't live the way you lived before you were saved, when you were enslaved to sin. Instead, be holy. Now, how are we able to be holy? We're able to be holy because God, who is holy, has called us, right? That's what it says in verse 15. But he who has called you is holy. And so we're able to be holy because God, who is holy, has called us. And in calling us, what did he do? He adopted us into his family. How? By sending Jesus, God the Son, the second part of the Trinity, who is equal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. God the Father sent Jesus to earth. Jesus, who is God, became man, took on flesh. He lived a life that we could not live, a life of perfection, a life of righteousness. He truly was holy in everything that he did. And then he died to the death that we deserved to die, so that he took upon himself the punishment for our sins. And then after he died, he raised from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us what? That for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. Talking about that moment on the cross where God the Father placed our sin upon Christ, and then Christ was punished for it. So that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And so we are made holy by Christ, who is holy, who exchanged our sin and wickedness at the cross for his righteousness, so that when God sees us, he sees Christ's righteousness instead of our sinfulness. And therefore, because we have been called by God, who is holy, that is the means by which we then are able to be holy. Not only that, but Romans 6 also reminds us that when we are rescued from our sin, we are no longer enslaved to sin. We have the Holy Spirit in us that allows us to walk in a newness of life, so that while non-Christians, their decisions are only sin this way, sin this way, sin this way, sin this way. As followers of Christ, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we're no longer enslaved to sin. And now the decisions that we have are to sin this way, or by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, we don't sin. We walk in obedience to God. Now, what does it mean to be holy? We talked a little bit about, part of the definition was to not give in to our sinful desires. But beyond that, to be holy is to conform one's thinking and behavior to God's character. It's to live in an obedient relationship with Christ by following the Scripture's commands. To be holy is to abstain from sin and to fight temptation. And once again, it's important for us to recognize that this command to be holy flows out of who we are. Flows out of the fact that we are children who have been rescued. Children who have been adopted into the family of God. Children who have been made holy and righteous through Christ's finished work on the cross. Peter then gives the final command of this passage, which is to live in reverent fear of God, who is your judge. Look at verse 17 through verse 21. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That exile is speaking both of the physical exile, the original recipients of this letter, who had been exiled. They had been thrown out of their homes in Rome and sent 1,200 miles away to where is now Turkey today. So it's speaking about their physical exile, but it's also speaking about the fact that all of us are exiles, in that the homes that we live in are not our forever home. Michigan is not our forever home. Our forever home is heaven. So verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without a blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, for many of us, it is easy for us to embrace God as Father. That is a description, an image of God that we enjoy, and that we can quickly appreciate. It's, however, harder for us, myself included, to view God as judge, right? Because we're not like, if you remember The Office, you remember Angela, who made the statement on the on her performance review day. She goes, "Man, I enjoy being judged because I find that I stand up well to scrutiny." Very few of us are like Angela in that way, right? We are not quick to embrace God as judge. Yet verse 17 tells us that God, who is our Father, is also our judge. And therefore, we are to live in fear. Now, what does it mean to live in fear? The Bible talks about fearing God throughout the Scriptures. And it's important for us to recognize that to fear God does not mean simply to be afraid of Him, or to be afraid of Him because, you know, He is unpredictable and He's just going to break out in a fit of rage. That's not the fear that we're talking about, because while that was the kind of people's views of pagan gods, that we kind of have to please the gods because at any moment they can just turn on a dime and then they're going to just, you know, pour out their rage on us. God, who created all things, the true God, is not that way. God responds to sin with wrath. But it is not a kind of knee-jerk reaction that's unpredictable. God is everything but unpredictable, because He shows us in the Scriptures who He is, and His character that is given to us through the Scriptures is how He functions. So when the Bible talks about fearing God, it's speaking about, yes, you need to be afraid of God because God is holy and we are not. But it's much more than that. It is to stand in reverence. It is to stand in awe of God. And it is to submit to Him as our authority. That's what it means to fear God. To live in respect and reverence of God, knowing that, in this context, Peter's saying, knowing that God will hold you accountable for your actions because He is judge. Now, I love how Peter's ultimate drive for us as to why we should live in fear of God, our Heavenly Father, is not because He will judge us, even though this is true, but actually in verse 18 we see that the ultimate driver is because He's ransomed us from the futile ways of our life, from our sin. And that word that's used in verse 18 here, ransomed, is connected to a noun in the Greco-Roman culture that was used to refer to the act of a slave purchasing their freedom. So the way that a slave would purchase their freedom during this period when Peter wrote this letter was that the slave would get enough money. And I don't know how they kind of created the amount. You know, the amount was either based on kind of what they, you know, oftentimes people would put themselves into slavery because they had a debt to pay, and so the slave would figure out, you know, they had an amount of money that they would need to pay to kind of save them, release themselves from enslavement. And so they would take that money, whatever money that it costs for them to, for their freedom, they would take that money and then they would take it to a temple and they would deposit it, give it to the religious leaders, the priests of that temple. And then the priests would take from the temple's treasury the money that was to be owed for the slave being freed to the slave owner. And in that transaction, that slave would no longer be enslaved to the owner. They would be a free person. And at the same time, they would then be enslaved to the god or gods of that temple, because it was as if the gods of the temple were the ones who had purchased their freedom from the individual who was enslaved to them. Now, verse 18 and 19, I love this because they give this beautiful picture where Peter contrasts this culture in which the way in which you would be ransomed, the way in which you would be freed from your slavery was for you to gather, you know, to somehow scrape together the amount of money that you needed and then to, you know, bring it to the temple and then for the temple to then kind of pay it to your slave owner so that you can be free. I love how he contrasts that picture of being ransomed from slavery with the way in which you and I who have trusted Christ as our Savior are ransomed from our futile ways, from our slavery to sin. Because he says, unlike this first way in which the slave purchases their freedom through things that are perishable like gold or silver, Jesus Christ has ransomed you at the cost, or God the Father has ransomed you at the cost of Jesus Christ's blood. And so God purchases our freedom from our enslavement to sin through the shedding of Christ's blood upon the cross. Jesus took the punishment for our sins upon himself so that we could be ransomed and forgiven. And not only is the price that was paid, Jesus' blood, so much more valuable, so much more costly than silver or gold, but also notice that while a slave in Greco-Roman culture would have to be the one who would work to attain the money needed to free themselves from their enslavement, we who have been freed from our enslavement to sin didn't pay a dime. Instead, it was God, by his great mercy, through the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood, that our salvation is secured, that our enslavement from sin, we are ransomed from our enslavement to sin. And so Peter is showing us, man, that the driver to live in reverent fear of God, who is our Father and our Judge, is ultimately not in an earthly fear that, you know, I'm going to get caught for what I did that was wrong, but a reverence and awe of God because of the high price that he was willing to pay for our redemption. And verse 21 shows us that the realization of this grace that God has shown us leads us to be, as the last couple lines in that verse say, full of faith and hope that are in God. So therefore, because we have been ransomed from our sin, Peter is saying, let us live as those ransomed from our sin. whose lives are marked by an anticipation of looking forward to our Father who will be our judge, who is our judge. But we're not looking forward to God being our judge because we have an Angela-esque pride, right, that believes that we are better than everybody else. Like Angela from The Office, you know, she was looking forward to her performance review because she genuinely believed she was just better than everybody else. It was just really rooted in pride. But that's not how we look forward to, why we look forward to meeting our Father who will be our judge. We look forward to meeting our Father who will be our judge because we recognize that our Father who will be our judge is the same Father who chose to rescue, ransom, and redeem us at the cost of his Son, Jesus Christ's blood, so that on the day in which we stand before the Father, which every single person throughout all of history will stand before the Father, we will be able to be judged not based upon what's written in the books, which describes all of our actions, but instead we will be judged based upon Christ's finished work on the cross and the fact that our name is in the book of life. So Peter is saying, man, that's the driving force to live in reverence and awe and fear of God. Because God in his kindness at the cost of his Son has rescued us. And we can look forward to the day in which we will stand before our Heavenly Father who is our judge. Knowing that we will be judged ultimately based not on the merits of our life, but on the merit of Christ, our Savior's life. So as we wrap up our time together, I want to remind us, man, the mission of Anchor. And it's been, you know, it's felt like this past year, even especially for me, it's felt like, man, the mission of Anchor is survival. And that's not the mission of Anchor. That's kind of felt that way for me. And it's been a struggle. But man, it's good for us to remember the mission of Anchor is not survival. The mission of Anchor is to point ourselves to Jesus in whom our hope is anchored and to point others to Jesus in whom our hope is anchored. And brothers and sisters, there is no better way for us to point ourselves and specifically point others to Jesus in whom our hope is anchored than as we invest in them and invite them into our lives, as we're able to during this season, whatever is appropriate in those ways. But we invest in people and invite them into our lives. As we do this, we do this in a way in which we are living as who we are. We are being who we are. We are being men and women who, men and women who, according to God's great mercy, have been caused to be born again into a new birth, into a living hope, into an inheritance that is unfading, undefiled, and is imperishable. And as we invite people into our lives and invest in them, they are seeing the fact that in response to who we are, in response to what God has done for us, in response to our salvation, we are setting our hope fully on God's grace when we experience trouble, when we experience hardship, when we experience pushback, when we experience disappointment. We are living in a holy way when the world around us is saying to indulge in your sin and to do what you want to do. We are living in reverent fear of God, our judge, when the world is saying, you know, nobody can judge you but yourself. These are the things that will point not back to us, because remember, the commands that we're following are because of what God has done, because of who we are in Christ, not to attain things, but because of who we are in Christ. When we live out these commands, because we're living them out in response to the gospel, as people we are investing in, inviting into our lives, see us living out these commands, we will naturally be pointing them to Christ, the one by whose life We've been rescued. We will be pointing them to our Father, the one who saw it fit to give up his Son so that we might be adopted into his family. We will be pointing to the Holy Spirit, the one who empowers us to live these things out. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, followers of Christ, set your hope fully on God's grace, knowing that in Christ you have been given a living hope. Brothers and sisters, live holy lives, knowing that through Christ you have been made righteous. Brothers and sisters, live in reverent fear of God, your judge, knowing that God has sought fit to redeem you from your enslavement to sin. And finally, as you look at your life, if you find that, man, not only do you not see any of these things happening, you know, you're not setting your hope fully on God's grace, you're not living in a holy way, you're not living in reverent fear of God. And you look at your life and if you find like you don't even desire these things, I'm going to encourage you to recognize that this may be because you're not a follower of Christ. These things are not evident in your life. You don't desire these things. It's possible that it's because you're not a genuine follower of Christ. You've not trusted Christ as your Savior. And therefore, I want to encourage you to humble yourself and to come before God who created all things and to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ as your Savior, so that you might be able to experience and be ransomed from your sin, so that you might be made righteous, so that you might have a living hope. And then begin to pursue these things. But don't pursue them to attain something, because that's not going to work. Instead, trust Christ as your Savior. And then, because of who you are in Christ, begin the work of walking in obedience to these commands. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy that you've shown us. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in each of our lives, so that as we look at these different commands that we looked at this morning, that your Spirit would empower those of us who are followers of Christ to be able to walk them out in obedience, and that we would experience the blessings and joys of walking in fellowship and obedience to you. And I pray for those who have not trusted you as their Savior, that you would make it evident to them that they are not followers of Christ, and that you would then give them a heart of repentance so that they would humble themselves and come to you repenting of their sin and trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. In your Son's name, amen.